Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you for the first time this weekend. I believe it's your first time this weekend. Our very own Pastor Brandon, who we ordain here at the church. Pastor Brandon's going to share a message with us today. Let's give him a warm welcome. Come on up, Brandon.
Praise the Lord. All right. So we're just going to jump right in for the purpose of time. Just so you guys know, my memory is awful. So I have 17 pages of notes to remind me of things that the Lord told me to tell you. We'll do our best. I haven't made it once. This is my third try. Three's a charm, right? So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23 today. And this is a tough message. If you're curious on why this is the message that's being my first time out here on a Sunday addressing the entire congregation, I'd be glad to have that conversation with you later. But for the sake of time, like I said, let's jump right in. So what we're going to be looking at is the tail end portion of the Sermon on the Mount. There's an important thing to understand about that when you deal with portions from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of pieces of scripture in the Sermon on the Mount that many of us are very familiar with. Unfortunately, many of those sayings and scriptures that we're familiar with have been poorly mistaught out of context. And so today we want to make sure that we don't make that same mistake. And praise the Lord, that doesn't happen here. Pastor Mark is solid and right on, and praise him for that. But because we are going to be attacking a portion of scripture towards the tail end of a study that Jesus spoke in probably about 15 minutes, we want to make sure that we understand the full depth of what he was talking about before and his point, to make sure we understand it. And so the Sermon on the Mount can really be summarized with one word, and that word is righteousness. The entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. Jesus was describing that there are two forms of righteousness, one that will allow a person to enter the kingdom of God and another that will not. And so he used the statements in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 to illustrate this and to show us that there is a dramatic difference in what that righteousness looks like. In Matthew 5, 20, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we have this monumental statement that Jesus makes that we all need to take into very serious consideration. Excuse me. Because if we don't, unless we find ourselves acting just like the scribes and Pharisees, we find ourselves in a position, in a predicament, maybe when it's too late, to see that our righteousness was not good enough. And so that was the problem. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see Jesus explaining the difference between the good righteousness and the bad righteousness. The bad righteousness, as we can see from Matthew 5:20, is that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, we see Jesus use this extreme style of contrast to show how there's a difference. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was mandated and founded on self-righteousness, self-defined righteousness. And that's a big problem. These guys were guys that used, or I should say abused, the law of God and the prophets, as Jesus referred to it, and twisted it so that they might look like better people than they really were. It was purely an outward form of righteousness. Their mindset was, if I do these things, and this group of people looks at me as a good person, then I'm good. Well, Jesus just told us in Matthew 5:20, that is absolutely not the case. And so, in contrast, Jesus taught that, look, it's not going to be, that's not going to work. What he said often throughout the Sermon on the Mount was that you have heard that it was said, and who he was talking about is, you have heard from the scribes and Pharisees, your teachers, that it was said that this is what the law means. And then you say, no, but I say to you. So Jesus, we need to understand, is not some guy who knows some insightful things about the law and the prophets of God. Jesus is not some guy that's very well read and a good teacher. No, we're talking about the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh, coming down to earth to clarify the law that he wrote. And we need to understand that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we're told later in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. And so when he says that, but I say to you, he was contrasting the very things, the very practices of what we would call today church. And so we need to understand that there are these things that man has labeled religion or works, right? If we do these things by these standards that we've created, not God, we will inherit the kingdom of God. If we look like a good person, we will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, no, that's what you heard, but I say to you. And so Jesus taught us that it's not a matter of what we do on the outward. It's absolutely a matter of what happens right in here in our hearts. The Bible tells us that God looks at not at the outward as in matter of appearance as man does, but at our hearts. And so we see this tremendous challenge with the scribes and the Pharisees and people living in this way. And so the good news is that Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount by informing us of what real righteousness looks like. He showed us. He started with that picture to make sure that we would get it. So we would see the stark contrast between what he described as the right righteousness, which is the only righteousness worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven, versus the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he did it in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, he had these points where he defined, blessed is he who, fill in the blank, and I'll read those to you. Those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And we're not talking about people who are sad over things, but who are upset and mourn over their sin, because they're not satisfied in sin. Those who are meek, and not meek as in weak, those are two different words. We're talking about meek and self-confidence. We don't rely on our own abilities. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but not any righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness of God here. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because we have received mercy. Here's the picture of it right here. So, of course, we're excited to be merciful to others. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. You know, not people who surround themselves by self-caused strife. And blessed are those who are willing to endure persecution for Jesus' namesake. So when you look at the entire context of the Bible, we see that the word blessed is not what many people define blessed today. You know, we find $5 on the floor, we're like, oh, what a blessed day, this is a blessing. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. When we look at the full context of the Word of God, we see that the word blessed can probably more easily be translated and understood as saved. People who have faith in Jesus Christ and are eternally secure by the work of Jesus and will dwell in heaven with God. So now that changes the Beatitudes. This is not a checklist of things that we need to do throughout our days to ensure that we're saved. That's impossible. You can't do these things. When you wake up in the morning and blessed are those who mourn, what are you going to mourn over? Right? So this is not by man's efforts that we do these things, because every day we wake up, we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We have our moods, right? We call it waking up on the wrong side of the bed. So this is impossible to do by man's efforts. So we should know and understand that though Jesus defined what real righteousness is through the Beatitudes, this is not something that can be done by man's efforts, and that's Jesus' point. The description and characteristics of a saved person is not someone who is righteous by their own merits. This is a supernatural work done by God himself through the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And that was his point. See, and he nailed us. He nailed us in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, yes, be perfect. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the standard. To dwell in the presence of God requires perfection. Now, a lot of us don't like hearing that, because regardless of your attitude, you can pretty much easily admit to yourself, maybe not to others, that we are far from perfect. And so we have this problem, don't we? That Jesus just defined the real righteousness worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven as a list of character traits that we cannot achieve. He just said that we need to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, to dwell in his presence, and yet still we're unable to do it. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, that's the point. That's the point. That's the point of our message today, that the only people who will dwell in the presence of God are not people who leverage their own abilities and merits, the people who forfeit those things to leverage the only righteousness worthy of the kingdom of heaven, which comes from Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at our context scripture, which I mentioned today is Matthew 7, 13 through 23. And I'll read it all to you, and then we'll break it down section by section. Before we get into that, let's go ahead and pray. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is absolute truth, Lord, as we're going to be covering some very difficult subject matter. Lord, I pray that you would just reveal to us who we really are, Father, and your purpose is not doing this to beat us down and to hold us down into the ground, Lord, but to see who we are so that we could see how glorious you are and reach out for help. So, Father, I pray that it's as your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that we would let you perform the surgery of our hearts to heal us. Lord, as your word, your desire is that none should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, Lord Jesus, do your work right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is first fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So, I know this is the second service, and you know, we should be awake, but if you were starting to doze off, hopefully you're awake now. This is some serious verbiage from the Son of God here that we absolutely need to consider and pay very close attention to. So let's break this stuff down and make sure we have full understanding and context. Verses 13 and 14 again read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So again, as I mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount is taught by points of contrast. You know, you have left and right, right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. And it was that clear and simple. And the beauty of it is the fact that it was that simple. God painted two options here and only two options. His contrasts were so black and white, there was no room for overlap with gray in the middle. And yet today we see that that's often not really taught or practiced. And we need to understand that is not Jesus' intent. See, the words of Jesus Christ here are not to be chosen and picked by our opinion and what we like to hear and what we don't like to hear. This is not Goldilocks and the Three Bears, where this is kind of hot, but this is kind of cold. Let me find the one that's just right. There is narrow and there is wide. And that's it. There is righteous and there is unrighteous. And that's it. So then that means that there is only saved and unsaved, and there is only heaven and there is only hell, and that's it. And you know, praise God for that. Praise God. Because, you know, as many of us know, and we can just look at our culture and understand this, that when we are presented with many options, we mess ourselves up. We tend to confuse ourselves and make terrible, terrible decisions based on, you know, overthinking and such like that. But see, God made this very simple for us. Very simple. And here he is in the flesh defining his very word to tell us in black and white, look, if you want to be with me in eternity, this is the way that you have to go. And if you choose to go the other direction, here is where you will end up. There is no middle ground. And so we need to understand this. So let's look at this narrow versus wide. Jesus commands us to enter by this narrow gate. And the interesting thing about the narrow gate is it's not just unique in where it takes you, but it's hard to get through. It's very hard to get through. See, and many Christians are under the mindset that, you know, if you don't like your job, you have a hard Christian walk. If you stubbed your toe walking in, you know, that's a tough Christian walk. That is not the difficulty Jesus is talking about here. The good news is that the Bible defines the difficulty that Jesus is talking about here. But we need to look at a couple different translations to understand that. Now, I'm reading to you out of the New King James Version. For those of you who have King James versions, you'll find that your wordage is a little bit different than mine. So I'll read you the original King James Version so we can understand the language and know the difficulty that Jesus is referring to. So in the King James Version, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now we can see that from the King James Version and the New King James Version, the New King James Version told us to enter the narrow gate, but the King James Version told us to enter the straight gate. Which one is it? Well, when we look at the original Greek, which both of these translations try and, you know, impersonate, the original Greek uses the word stenos, which is the word narrow, which refers to straight. It actually means the same thing in the Greek. However, there is a challenge when you get to verse 14. Verse 14 is a little different. Verse 14, in the New King James Version, we're told that the gate to heaven is narrow and the way is difficult. But in the King James Version, we don't get the word difficult. Rather, we get the word narrow. And so the word in the Greek here used for narrow is the word phlebo. Phlebo. Now, this is very important to understand. Because, and if you literally translate this, this means to press or to compress. Now, this word is used 10 times in the New Testament of the Bible. Each and every time, it's used to describe some very difficult things. Here's some words that it uses. It uses the word trouble, affliction, suffering, and tribulation. So when Jesus said difficulty, he was not joking around. In fact, when you do a study of this word, you'll find that in normal Greek context, certainly the Bible uses this word in a unique set of contexts, but in a traditional context, this word was often used to describe the process of making wine. And so this pressing or compressing is what you would do when you stepped on the grapes to extract the juice and make the wine. Now that's interesting. Why would our Lord use this to describe difficulty? Think about this for a second. You step on a grape and what happens? The outside breaks. And that which you can't see is extracted to make something valuable. Interesting. Interesting parallel that our Lord uses here. And so Jesus uses this word to describe the path that leads to heaven. And this is the only path that leads to heaven. And so, now, if you consider this for a moment and think, if we could talk to a grape, do you think the skin or outer shell of a grape would be interested and excited to know that its destiny was to be squished and destroyed so that its inside, which you can't even see, would be glorified in the process of wine? Probably not. Just the same as we're likely not interested or excited to hear that our outward flesh will be crushed and destroyed in the same way so that something useful can be extracted out of it. Interesting. And so this is the difficulty that we're talking about. This does not sound easy. You know, you look at John 15, verses 1 and 2, and Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, you look at the word prune in the normal dictionary, and it means to cut off or to cut back parts for the better shape or more fruitful growth. So when we look at this difficulty that leads, the only road that leads to heaven, we see that it involves a pressing or compressing, this, you know, destruction of an outward shell for the use of using something inside, and this tearing or cutting away of things that we're connected to. That sounds pretty difficult to me. You know, you look at the rest of the Old Testament, and there's other scriptures that I don't have time to cover, but I'll focus on the big one here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we get a sense of this difficulty leading to the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 11, 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through their faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's all good stuff. Here's the difficulty. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Wow. Still others had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Wow. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Does this experience sound easy? And this comes from Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Faith Hall of Fame. So we're looking at the rock stars of the Bible who did whatever it took at all costs and failed many times along the way just to do what God had said. And God, he gave these people to us as an example to follow. Now, this doesn't mean that if we're not sawn in two or run through by the sword, that we're not going to heaven. Certainly, that's not God's point. But we need to understand that this road is hard. It is extremely difficult. I love that this backdrop is still up here. Because we know that Jesus carried a cross a long distance after the most horrendous beating that anyone has ever experienced in human history. Should have died, but carried it. Now think about that. If you've seen The Passion, you should have a vivid image in your head. And maybe the Holy Spirit will just give you one anyway. When he told us to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses just like him and follow him, there's no way he was implying a sense of simplicity and comfort, though there would be peace and joy. Again, the focus is on this breaking of this outward shell for the purpose of receiving something greater internally. Now, if Jesus taught in contrast through the Sermon on the Mount, then that means if that's what defines this straight, narrow path, all we got to do is look at the opposite to understand what the wide and broad path is that many go down. So, again, if difficulty is defined by an outward breaking and squeezing and extracting of something useful inside and removal of useless things that we're connected to bear fruit, in contrast, then the broad path consists of people who refuse to be broken on the outward or refuse to be separated from those things they're connected to. It's very simple, but yet very difficult. The people who are walking down this path, Jesus is inferring that they rather remain as they are instead of being made into something more valuable. You know, these are people who wish to stay connected to these things that keep them from bearing fruit for God's glory. And remember that he's comparing this to the scribes and Pharisees who were the exact example of this. This is what people look like who go down the broad path. Now we can see why Jesus says many people go by it. See, because it's difficult to be broken in order to have something better come out. This takes tremendous faith. It requires tremendous faith to allow yourself for this flesh, this vessel of death, to be broken so that something you don't even know is there can come out and glorify God. More importantly, you got to believe that Jesus Messiah is the only one who can do it and surrender your will to him, to let him. That is extremely difficult. You need to believe that the result of this work is more precious than any work you could ever do by your own merits. You need to believe that the worldly things that you're attached to right now can actually hurt you. Do we believe that? You know, it's funny that, James and I, we work in a ministry called Proper Knowledge, and every single week we have a podcast, and his portion of the podcast is to expose the world in contrast to God's teachings. And it disturbs me when he brings up these statistics that show the support that the world gets. Yet the last census that I looked at, which was not the last one we did this last year, but the one before, said that 82% of America was Christians. How is it possible? How is it possible? Could it be that maybe we don't really believe that the things we're connected to in this world can harm us? These are difficult questions we need to ask ourselves. We need to believe that. That's part of this. We need to believe that though everyone else is connected to those things, what Jesus said is truth. And this is why so many go down the wrong path, because it's easier to find comfort in what you can see, what you can feel, what you can touch, what you can taste, what you can grasp and experience. It's easy for that. That's why so many churches around this place are so fueled on emotion. I pray that you are not fueled by emotion today and what you can experience. But it's easy to go down that road. It's easy to place more value into those things and more value into a future that you can attain, not into a future you don't understand that we define as eternity. It's easy to do that. It's easy to think 3 months down the road instead of eternity. What is eternity? Who can really explain eternity? None of us. None of us have experienced eternity. Only one man has walked this earth who has experienced eternity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he's the one qualified to talk about it, right? And we should pay attention. Because if you're someone who wants to build a house, would you go to a dentist to do it? No, you go to someone who knows how to build houses. Well, just the same, if you want to enter the favorable position of eternity, you probably want to go to the guy who knows all about it. And so it's easier to do what everyone else is doing. It just is. But Jesus is telling us that though it's easier, it will kill you. Yes, those are hard words. But when Jesus is talking about destruction, again, we're not talking about a bad hair day. We're talking about eternal separation from the love of God the Father. It's very serious. So let's look at verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and will be thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And who's the them? The false prophets, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the unrighteous people who thought that they could redefine God's word to build their own methods of righteousness and perform works, and works would satisfy the will of God. Jesus is saying, this is absolutely false. And so again, if Jesus has been working through contrast through the Sermon on the Mount, here as he's talking about false prophets, who is he contrasting that to? Himself. So if these things speak, if these prophets speak falsely, what are they speaking falsely in contrast to? The words of Christ. And so a false prophet should be very easy to define in that sense. See, and Jesus is telling us to beware of these people. So that means a few different things. One is that there are people who will speak contrary to the word of God. Regardless of what they look like, people were leveraging everything on the scribes and Pharisees. By the time the scribe Jesus is in play right now, what we need to understand is historically we know that Israel was just run amok so many times over, but culturally speaking, they had very little understanding of the Hebrew language. The law of God could really only be taught by a small selective group of people. And so everything was being put on the scribes and Pharisees. They were the teachers. That's why Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. Because those were the guys that were saying it. But yet, what the people were hearing was contrary to what God had meant. That's tough. The second thing is that we need to know, we really, really need to know the Word of God if we expect to discern the difference between what is true and what is false. If you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know Christ and what He said and who He is, how on earth do you expect to know the difference between what is true and what is false? See, and the challenge that comes with that is the rest of the Bible teaches us that in our times, in the end times, there will be many, many false prophets. John tells us that there's not one antichrist, but many antichrists who dwell among us. That's tough. Because we're going to see in a minute that the place that these guys lead to is not a place of good stuff. We need to take this very serious. So let's look at the description of these false prophets and understand what Jesus is saying. He says, they look like sheep, but they are ravenous wolves. Jesus called his believers sheep. Us, Christians. Right? So these false prophets will look like, sound like, act like Christians. That's tough. But they are ravenous wolves. They have ravenous intentions. Now the word ravenous in the original Greek is an interesting word. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. It's the word harpax. And all the other 4 times in the New Testament, it's translated extortion. Now, extortion means to obtain from a person by force, intimidation, or undue or illegal power. So these are people that Jesus is referring to, these false prophets, are people who are going to receive money, power, influence, or something valuable by intimidation or undue or illegal power. So these false prophets are people looking to receive influence, a following, power, money, and something from people by forcing themselves upon people in either comfortable, uncomfortable, legal, or illegal ways. Now, the scary thing about this is though Jesus was referring to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, we have the tendency today of looking at ministries as false prophets. But no, Jesus is talking about individuals. Individuals. So what that tells us is that a false prophet is not limited to someone who works in a ministry that has a title. Now a false prophet is simply someone looking to retain attention for themselves instead of point it to God where it belongs. And that's exactly who the scribes and Pharisees were. People who decided that, look, I'm righteous, so if I have a great following, if I have people coming to me, then clearly I'll be righteous. If I have this great following, how could God turn me away from the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus says that we're going to know them by their fruits. That means their works, the product of their efforts. And we could really look at it and say, okay, so based on the person or the ministry, does another person end up closer to God the Father or to that person? It's tough. You know, working in ministry is a dangerous thing because the temptation to bring people to yourself is frightening, especially when you look at the consequence. See, God is not one who is willing to share glory in that way. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty, the God Most High. And then we look at the illustration that Jesus uses here. He uses the illustration of fruit and grapes specifically. Now, we know that grapes, they grow from ripened vines. But he says that the false prophets are trying to grow grapes from thorns and thistles. Now, that's very important to understand. Why is Jesus using this example? Well, we got to turn all the way back to the book of Genesis to understand this. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and if you guys can follow me quickly, we've got little time, so I'm just moving. Genesis 3:17 says, "Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So here we see the result of sin entering the world. We see the result of sin entering the world is the fact that we would work hard for the rest of our lives, or we're supposed to. And in spite of our efforts, the curse of man, because the consequence of sin, is that we would produce no better than thorns and thistles. That's the curse. No wonder we need someone else's righteousness. No wonder self-righteousness doesn't cut it. See, for you gardening buffs out there, you know the thorns and thistles are not a good thing. You get those things growing in your grass and in your bushes and flowers. They strangle and choke and die and they kill. That's what they do. That's what God says would be the best of our produce. That's tough. No wonder Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is but filthy rags. This is not simply a New Testament teaching, people. This is who we are. And so again, this puts us in a tough, tough predicament. If we find ourselves leveraging only the abilities of ourselves, then don't we then find ourselves operating just like the false prophets that Jesus was warning us of? See, because thorns and thistles, we know if we connect Scripture, are just efforts of the flesh. If man's produce is thorns and thistles, then when we see thorns and thistles, we see works of the flesh. Now again, in contrast, when we look at the work of God, we don't see that. We see fruit. We see fruit. And see, though man's thorns and thistles can sometimes look nice, right? We know this to be true because we've seen even in history, ministries come on the scene and many people have followed these false prophets. And sometimes that's resulted in death. You know, we come now to understand them as being cults for some of these ministries that I'm talking about, if we can call them that. But we know that there was a point in time where some people thought they looked good. But we got to have these discerning eyes to know that there's a difference. See, the work of God does not look good. That's what we need to understand. The work of God looks supernatural. There's a big difference. See, because if God produces fruit and man produces thorns and thistles, then we just need to know what fruit is to understand the big difference. Well, the Bible tells us that. In Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, these are not normal human character traits. We all know this, right? Especially when we look at, you know, things like long-suffering or patience or self-control. Many of us don't have those things on a normal daily basis. But yet, as Paul writes this to the Galatians, he's writing this in singular form, telling us that this is not many fruits that will come off of us, but this is one fruit. All of these character traits define this one fruit. That's why the work of God is so evident. What man can produce this, right? So when we see the work of God, we're watching the characteristics of this come out, and not aspects of one or two of them. No, I'm talking the whole fruit. The whole fruit. How else can anything but the whole fruit come from God, right? This is no cheap imitation. And so we need to know that this work comes from God and by God and no one else. And so when we're looking at the difference between the truth and what is false, this is our standard. We can see here that the standard is simply the Word of God. So what we need to understand is that when we're looking at what we think is a false prophet, it's not our opinion that's going to define that. It is absolutely the Word of God, right? If Jesus told us that the false prophets speak contrary to him, then our measuring stick is indeed the Word of God. Jesus said to himself in John 12:48, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The Word of God, not our opinion. Oh yeah, see, that's a good ministry, but I think, stop right there. Stop right there. We're not basing opinions to judge false prophets. We're measuring action by the Word of God. And see, the good news about this is the fact that we can stand confident when we measure a person's actions by the Word of God and let the Word speak for itself. We, at that point, have not called anyone a false prophet, only their actions by the Word of God. And so should we find ourselves amongst or nearby these types of things going on, you don't need to be afraid and feel like you're judging people, you know, assuming you're not judging their motivation or their eternal destination. But guys, this is what we're called to do. And so if a person, to summarize this, we can see if a person is leading away from God and not towards God, the Word of God has defined them as a false prophet. So let's look at the fate of these bad trees. An interesting thing, you know, is how many ministries have come and gone over the years that God has dismantled. But again, we're not talking about ministries here. We're talking about people, individuals. You know, again, the good news is that if we should find ourselves in the midst of a false prophet or a ministry operating as one, you know, we're not obligated to go in and be the hero. Notice that the verbiage says that God is the one who will remove the branch. He will cast it into the fire. So you don't need to be, you know, the Christian superhero to go in and stomp these people out in the name of Jesus. Now, should God lead you to speak a word or to take action, then, hey, you got to be obedient to the Word of God and the commands of God. But don't feel that as if you've come to that realization and be like, I got to travel the country now and take down all the false prophets. That's God's problem, not ours. And praise Him for that. I don't want to be in that position. Let me tell you, I get myself in enough trouble. And so we see that Jesus says that the bad trees are going to be cut down and thrown into fire. And again, we're not talking about bad days. We're talking about a miserable eternity where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so to operate in such a way that you attract to yourself rather than to God in order to receive praise from men so that people can see how righteous you are, not in a good position. This is classifying yourself as an extortioner. And you don't have to be receiving money. You don't have to be up here in a pulpit. You don't have to be any of that. All you have to do is be reflecting attention from God to you. Not a good thing. Because that's exactly how Jesus defined the scribes and Pharisees. See, because here's the thing. The scribes and Pharisees operate in such a way that they would do good things. They look like good people. You know, if you guys seen old history books, they had cool looking clothes, you know. They had canes, you know. You got to be a cool guy to carry a cane. But they gave to the poor. They prayed out loud. They fasted a whole bunch. But God called them hypocrites. Good things don't cut it. They just don't. Because Jesus was able to look into their hearts and say, look, you're not doing this to glorify my Father. You're doing this to glorify yourself. So that as you do these things, people will say, oh, look how holy this man is. The fifth time fasting this month. Truly, he must be a holy man. Uh-huh. It's tough. You know, let's wrap this up here with verses 21 through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says, not everyone. And the scary thing is, these people thought they were good. But that's the problem. They thought they were good. See, the Bible tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We do not measure and meet up to His standard. The Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked amongst all things. Who can know it? You guys ever have that moment where you do something dumb and you're like, what was that all about? Why'd I do that? Something just flies out of your mouth. You're like, whoa, whoops. Why do we do those things? Well, the Bible tells us we'll never know. We don't know. That's how bad we are. We're so bad, we don't know how bad we are. But the standard is perfection. Look, what Jesus is trying to tell us here is that it's all about Him. It's all about Him, not us. See, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is they thought they knew better. They thought they knew better, right? Their will for their lives, they knew and understood. And so they thought that when they got to heaven, because I did such a good job in my life, they find out the hard way that that's not the case. See, and Jesus tells us this contrast involves everyone who thinks they're saved, but is between those who do the will of God and those who do not. Both groups think they're saved, but only one group makes it in. See, and the will of God in someone's life is difficult because it's different with every person. But see, the result is always the same. God is glorified. Plain and simple. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, here's the answer, for this is the will of God. It says that. You can turn there and see. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. Wow. So this straight and narrow path is a serious matter, isn't it? God's will for us is our sanctification. So that means that those who do his will are those who are willing to walk down this narrow road, which involves squeezing and destruction of the outward and a forfeiting of rights so that things can be removed and cut off to bear fruit not of ourselves, but of God. Whereas to not do the will of God, simply the opposite. To refuse to be changed into that of which you are, to that which God wants you to be. That's tough. Because change is not something that human beings are really accustomed to. We don't like it. But yet we see here that God is telling us, look, if you want to take life on your own, I will let you. But you are operating outside of my will. Here's the thing. You know what stems from this is pride. To think that we can operate through life and we can make a decision on where we're going to school or what we're, you know, how we're going to raise our kids, what job we should take, and all these things without God. But yet we show up here and we raise our hands in worship and call him the God Most High. Do we think that if we don't consider him within the decisions we make within our lives and our will? Whose will are we really following if that is the consistent trait of our daily action? See, Jesus dealt a difficult, difficult message, but there is purpose to this. See, this is just the beginning of his ministry. This is the end, or at least before it started again. See, this is the end for us, because all this filth and unrighteousness and all these things that we do inside of our own will, and every time we walk outside of God's will and we fail and fumble and we act just like the false prophets, this is where we turn. Why? Because it's not the righteousness of man that gets into heaven. It's the righteousness of Jesus himself. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I believe it's verse 6, we're told that the Messiah will come back, and he will come back. And his name will be Yehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, not you, the Lord. Will you consider that? See, there's a solution to the problem here. The problem is all of us should now know and understand that we operate very much like the scribes and Pharisees who were defined as false prophets who oftentimes walk down this broad path leading to destruction. And many will say, but Lord, Lord. And he will say, I don't know you. You didn't want to know me. But the solution is beautiful. In 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are indeed disqualified. See, now the solution here is very simple. We look at the Word of God and we see who we are. But will you continue to look at the Word of God and see who you are and allow him to work to change that? Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. See, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't test themselves to see if they were the faith. They figured their own definition of faith would be enough. Do not redefine God's word. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. And so here we are with a decision to make. What are we going to do with this study today? It's two paths. Which one do you walk right now? Are you the one who, like the scribes and Pharisees, unfortunately, walked down the path that was easy because you were afraid to get broken? And so you made up your own plan and your own dreams and your own desires and never considered the Lord? Or will you examine yourself today, right now, on the word of God? Yes, just as a false prophet. And humble yourself. And say, Lord, I don't measure up. And the beautiful thing is, all I got to do is ask for help. As I prayed earlier, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for us. Right before that, in 1 Peter, he says, the Lord is not slack as some consider slackness. He's waiting for you to figure this out and say, man, I'm going down the wrong road. I'm trying to create my own even. And something's got to change. Yes, give up. Your righteousness does not cut it. My righteousness does not cut it. The righteousness of men and women. See, I can't help you. Pastor Mark can't help you. Pastor Bill can't help you. Pastor Chuck can't help you. Nobody can help you when you stand before the living God. You need to have an account for what you did with his son. Did you leverage his righteousness, or did you think yours was good enough? So here we are in the crossroads, right? Tough decision to make. But remember who's saying this. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who's not just a man who is younger than God the Father, but who is God in the flesh, the heir of God, with all of the abilities and attributes of God, though fully flesh. The Messiah, the Savior, who came to take on the sins of the world. He did that for you. Will you give them to him? Will you give them to him? Or will you walk out of this room today trying to build your own road because you're not willing to live hard? See, I'm here to tell you that Jesus doesn't want to tell you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He didn't go through this. He didn't endure the beating to look forward to tell you, ah, ha, ha, you thought you had it. Bounce. You can't get in here. That's not what he's about. He surrendered himself to the most brutal beating ever known to man for each and every one of us, in spite of our sin. In spite of our sin. And so are we going to accept that? Are we going to leverage everything on that? That's what he wants. He wants to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in me, so enter. This is all for you. That's what he wants to tell us. But see, he gives us the freedom to make that decision. So I'm not going to ask anyone to stand up or raise their hands or anything like that. We got a room to take care of that stuff. This is between you and the Lord now. So we're going to pray right now. The band will sing however many songs they're going to sing. And I'm imploring you guys to speak to the Lord and let him speak to you. Test yourself to see if you have the faith right now. No one is guaranteed the next 20 minutes. The Bible teaches us that life is but a vapor. Test yourselves right now to see if you have the faith. We're talking about the faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who came to die for you so that you wouldn't have to die. Receive that. Because man, though this message is tough, your willingness to endure this difficulty, oh man, that's the peace and joy that surpasses all understanding, not as the world gives, but as God gives. See, a lot of us are searching for that in other places. Two roads. Where do you think the joy and peace is? Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. Lord, thank you so much that this is absolute truth, Lord. There's no need to doubt. There's only the need to make a decision. It's your road or our own. Father, you define where our road leads. So there's no way that any of us should walk out of this room today walking down our own road. Lord Jesus, your truth has been poured out, and so I thank you, Father, that as you've just called many of us to be watchmen, and Father, give you your word, I'm not responsible for any work that's being done, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill this room and just take over that which is already yours, Lord. Change hearts, break hearts. Father, because you wish for none to perish. So Lord, I pray that we would just relinquish our rights as human beings and submit ourselves to you as humble servants, because we are unworthy. But Lord, you are worth the difficulty. So Father, I pray that as whatever song is going to be sung right now, we would come to understanding in Jesus' name. Blessed be the name indeed. You know, here's the good thing about this is a tough message to give, but you know what? Jesus told us because he loves us. You know, some directions are hard to follow. you know, but Jesus made it very clear. And the good news is, you follow these directions, they lead to the party. You know, he wants to spend all of eternity with you. And the good thing is when you follow these directions and go down this straight and difficult path, the Bible teaches us that there is nothing that can separate you from this blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, not height, nor depth, nor width, nor principality, nor spirit can separate us from the love of God. Praise him for that. So it's just up to us to make the decision. So I pray that you guys do today, and you guys be blessed and just experience the tremendous joy. Yes, that comes with the difficulty of making that hard decision. God bless you all.